this is still part. Let's try that again. This is still part of the series on Nehemiah. Even though I've gone back to Haggai and Zechariah, the subject is building the wall. 1977-1994. And I want to anticipate the fact that 1994 will come to a close. And it will not be necessary to say building the wall 1977, 1994, and 1995. It will then read building the wall 1978 and 1995. And 79 and 96. I mean, you can check back in 1996, we'll still be on the same subject. And some people have nothing left in the Bible to preach after they preach one message. So a humorous story used to go around about the preacher that preached his first sermon, came home and said, "I'm finished, there's nothing left in the Bible to preach." There yet? Find Matthew in the New Testament, that's easy. Then you turn back from Matthew. There's one little short book called Malachi, and then the next one, Zechariah. And then there's 14 chapters you go backwards through till you get to the first and second. We there? Zechariah had 8 visions. And one night, Mike Wakeman, get me that painting of the myrtle trees. We'll save the other one till later. To you who listen on radio, an artist in 1977, as we preached through this series, it was a king's house, painted this painting of Zechariah's vision of the myrtle trees and the four horsemen in the midst of the myrtle trees. Zechariah was a young man, about 30 years old, who had been inspired by Haggai's preaching. Both of them will be credited, along with Zerubbabel and Joshua, with the rebuilding of the temple. After building the temple, the city laid in waste until the news came to Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer in the court of a heathen king in Babylon. He was so troubled that for 4 months he wept and fasted. His countenance got the attention of the king. The king asked him his problem, and he prayed his prayer to God and asked the king, "Send me to build the city of Jerusalem." We were preaching in Nehemiah concerning that building effort, as I said earlier in this service, when at the time of completing the wall, he dug out the books and the registry of those who came from Babylon. In a moment where God's word converged many paths of truth, that those that had eyes to see and ears to hear should have been impressed that this was the time God was working. Isaiah's prophecy of Cyrus, was fulfilled. Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years came to a close, and in the first year of Cyrus' reign, he sent the edict, go back to Jerusalem to build. But only 50-some thousand of the 650,000 Jews in bondage had the faith in God's word to return. And when they returned, having laid the foundation of the temple, opposition, pressures, circumstance made them quit building. And for 15 years, they stopped the work. And for 15 years, God stopped counting on his calendar. And Haggai, an old man of 80 years of age, was raised up to preach four messages. And after two of them, Zechariah's heart was smitten, and as a young man, he began to preach. And his opening comments state the truth, God's word marches on. It overtakes those that oppose it. It lasts beyond those that proclaim it. And then having declared that, pull me up a little to where it's, don't ever shut the mic when I'm reading the scripture and leave it there when I'm bending down. I need it up when I'm looking this direction, please. And then don't worry about it. If I go down and gets too loud like that, I can soften my voice. Neither Haggai nor Zechariah needed a microphone. I haven't got time to wait. Having declared that God's word will march on, God marched into his night with a load of words. Eight visions in one night. We read the Bible with a certain mental state. We don't really put flesh and blood on it. But if you've ever had a night interrupted, think of this one. Eight mind-boggling visions in one night. You just get one, start to digest that, and wham, here'd come another. The first one is the vision of God's people symbolized by myrtle trees taking root in bottomlands, as this picture symbolizes. They grow deep-rooted and powerfully strong, evergreen, full of life always, in shady bottomlands. And the message of this first vision as those who put God's work first and turn from themselves to God and from their house to God's house, believing the promise, turn to me and I'll turn to you, are like the trees taking root in bottomlands, not flitting from mountaintop to mountaintop, not ever seeking the high places, but the bottomlands is where the symbol of God's people in God's will are. Sure, a poor cry from what the modern church suggests as the will of God. And the wonderful message that was last Sunday's central truth, these four horsemen, one of them being a Christophany, none other than the Lord himself, they cover the whole earth in a second. Because they're asked, what are these? What are you doing? We've returned from going to and fro over the whole earth. And it's at rest. Not having problems. God's people in the bottom lands are having the problems. The rest of the earth under the prince of the power of the air, they're not under attack. These people trying to do God's work are under attack. We're not talking about natural forces. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust, Jesus said. We're talking about that war of the eternities. That God ultimately will win and cast Satan into the lake of fire prepared for him. That war in which we're the foot soldiers. Satan, the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us, the prince of the power of the air, he only bothers those that are turning from his domain of control, the clutches of sin, death, dead in trespasses and sin, escaping from his prison camp. He leaves you alone out in the playground to become God's instrument, to become citizens of a heavenly kingdom, joint heirs and children of a heavenly Father, doing God's work in a world dominated by Satan. Those people are in bottom lands, by analogy and by figure. But the important thing is, these powerful instruments of God's control can cover the whole world in a second. They're abiding in the place of the myrtle trees. They're on hand. They're where God's people are taking root doing his work. You want to know where God's Spirit's going to be working? Where we're working in accordance with God's Word and God's will. That was the first vision. That was last Sunday's message. Now the second message. Then lifted up mine eyes, verse 18, and saw and behold four horns. You see two of these horns approaching in this first picture where over behind the jagged rocks of the hilltop, beyond the myrtle trees, are these horns approaching. Like a page out of Jurassic Park. Horns are symbols of power. And I remember in 1977, when the horns of earthly power were arrayed to crush Faith Center, as once again I was rallying people to take root in bottom lands, in the low place, where there seemed to be not a ray of sunshine, where I proclaimed, according to God's Word in 1977, God's angels, God's forces of deliverance would take up residence, or stable, if you will, in our midst. And the horns of power were approaching. My predecessors, along with many, many large churches in California, had fallen for a sales pitch of a group of promoters who thought they had found a loophole in the securities law of California that churches, as nonprofit institutions, could borrow from their own constituency under the form of a note called revocable trust. And they used the pitch, why should you put your money in banks and get 5% when you can put it in your own church and get 10% or 8%? And the banks loan the money out to build dance halls and bars and all those, quote, evil places. And we'll use the money to build things for God. Powerful incentive. I was not here. Had I been, I would have known instantly it was illegal on its face. The securities and exchange laws have been passed to prevent these very kinds of amateurs borrowing money who have none of the safeguards of insurance examinations, reserves guaranteed. And when I was invited to Faith Center was one of many churches that had fallen for this. They had borrowed millions. And the church owed $3.4 million in 30-day revocable trusts. $1.5 million had revoked and was immediately due and payable. And they had $19,000 cash. The church had lost $870,000 on its Hartford station the previous year, most of which went for operating, and these so-called trust funds had been spent on those operating costs. Again, illegal on its face. I was elected to rescue the church from disaster because it was imminent. And the Securities and Exchange Commission had sat around and done nothing all the time this was happening, except to shortly before my arrival declare the activities a breach of the Securities and Exchange Law, and a stop order had been issued on any further sale or utilization of revocable trusts. That all happened before I came. But the minute I arrived, trying to rescue the church, the horns of power showed up, and representatives of that office arriving to find out what I was being paid and what the attorney I brought with me was being paid. Now, he subsequently went to become the Attorney General of the Mariana Islands, the trust territory. Last I heard is an assistant attorney general in Hawaii, the state of Hawaii. But one of the 16 terms that was voted by the congregation, I would bring my then in-house attorney who worked with me in Northern California, Peter Esser, and a different outside CPA. Peter Esser, they wanted to know what we were paying him. He got $1,000 a month in a city where $350 an hour was the norm. And he was better than most of them. In fact, he's the best I've ever had. And I was getting $1 a year plus expenses. So the horns of power stubbed their toes on the first door jam. But that was just the beginning. As is always the case, rapacious, power-hungry, Satan-controlled sinners try to find somebody weak to go after them, like wolves pulling down the weakest on the edge of a herd. And we came under attack. We were under attack. You all remember when we got a notice that the tax collector was going to show up at Faith Center. And they had revoked the exemption at that time, which I don't care about anymore. But I didn't like the retroactive way they handled this. They were going to show up at King's House 1 and sell all the personal property in the church at 1615 South Glendale at a certain hour of a certain day, because of unpaid taxes. And as I have told you many times, tax exemption is a right. Tax deduction of contributions is a perk, a privilege granted by Congress, which can be withdrawn. But tax exemption is a right, settled by the Burger Court, and needing no more apology than Free Press has to apologize or free speech for its right. Taxation is the power to control and destroy. And this country was designed, thanks to Jefferson, to keep the state and church separate, and because of the power of taxation bodies to destroy, tax exemption is a right. The benefits, other than that, I don't see. We pay tax on most of our properties, including this cathedral. But we received this notice out of the blue. I said to the tax collector, "Over my dead body, will you do that? There'll be a communion table in front of, you know, some of you that are here recently, and I might say, wonder why the applause, you should have been around in those days. It would have sorted you out." And I said, "We're going to have 10,000 people there, and we would have had them. And I'll be conducting communion at the time you say you're going to come in. And you'll come over the communion table in my dead body." Well, the Los Angeles tax collectors decided to litigate instead of show up, which was kind of smart. But at the same time, Hartford, as if this is an accident, Hartford at the same time said they were going. See, the first horn that showed up sort of stubbed its toe, its little horn. The next one was tax collector. And they said, in Hartford, same time, "We're going to seize all the property at your asylum studio at such and such time, 10 or 11 o'clock, such and such a day." Same reason. Now, the reason for this was my predecessors had carried an ad on the radio of a, quote, Christian car dealership in Orange County and Aljamex Restaurant that's right down the street from Bay Center, King's House 1. They had carried ads for these two institutions and that commercial activity, which is why I say, had I been here, the church would never have been allowed to own the radio stations or the TV stations in its name. We always, at Westcott Christian Center, where I was and still pastor before we came here, we made the change in 1970, and anything even looks like unrelated business, we don't let the church get involved. That's why the wholly owned stock tax-paying subsidiary Dolores Press now owns the network. We can advertise anything we want because it's a tax-paying entity. But my predecessors, who were not sufficiently sophisticated, owned everything in the name of the church, and because they had these two ads, then the taxing people said, "Good, that lets us get into everything." Well, Los Angeles decided to litigate. Because they were litigating, they then went to the county and got a lien on all of our money. Well, I have been able to accrue close to $500,000 under the rule I instituted when I came here, that 25% of every dollar that came in would be set aside in those years to pay these trusts. And I'd accumulated close to $500,000 as security for the trust holders and was paying by flat, no exception, everybody treated the same formula. I had a member of the church who worked in the county office who called and said, "The tax collector was just here and got a lien on your bank account." I said, "Thank you. We're closer to the bank than they are." We got there 5 minutes ahead of them and took all the money out. And I went on TV that night. I sat there with my little black bag that was everybody's mystery. And on all the local news stations, on all the local news stations, I'm not dying, I just swallowed some saliva in the wrong place. I was sucking in my breath with joy of memory while I was trying to talk to you. All the local news stations had the tax collector. I remember he looked kind of like Michael Jordan. Whited out. A bald head. And he was saying, they didn't have any money. We got there. If we could find the money, we'd get it. And I'm sitting there saying, they ain't going to find it. And we were jetting back and forth then to Hartford. We got to Hartford in time to go in and board up the studios. And when they arrived at the set time, they were stupid enough there to try to come. There were thousands of people in rain and sleet laying on the sidewalk and in the street. And for the sheriff and his minions to enter, I was there at the time behind the communion table. And we were ready to pay whatever price was necessary. For him to get in, he'd have to walk on the bodies of those laying in the street. So they chose to bring some 14 different law enforcement vehicles several miles away to our transmitter, which was technically located in the city of Avon. And they did a charge on the hill. I mocked them on TV as one of the great heroic conquests of police action. We had a little diabetic man who manned the transmitter. He was just an engineer. He didn't, he didn't know anything. He wasn't even a member of our church. He just hired an engineer. Limited hours. He was, as I said, diabetic. These 14 law enforcement agency vehicles went over to Avon, recorded a tax lien change of property ownership, then under the theory that they were the owner then, having made that recording, they charged the hill and took this poor transmitter man away in chains and took possession of the transmitter. And I'm in the, at least 85% of Connecticut and Massachusetts are listening, and all the switchboards to the governor's office are jammed. And I'm full face into the screen reciting the constitutional matters involved when they pull the plug on the transmitter. Then they violated a whole host of other laws because that turned the red light off on the transmitter, and the FAA requires a licensed FCC engineer to turn off a transmitter. But these were the Nazis of Connecticut. Which I called them out on TV. Hitler would be proud. Those were the days I was saluting people by giving them a graduated BM award from Cushy University. Come on, United States, stand up. And a big certificate with monkeys climbing around all sides. And the graduated BM award was the graduated bureaucratic monkey award. And we saluted them. They'd make Ahasuerus proud, Nero proud, Hitler proud, for the bureaucratic monkey of the month. So then they sent a message through their attorneys to me. We were still boarded up. We were boarded up inside the studio. We weren't anybody in. That if I would quit berating them on television, they'd turn the lights back on. Well, I knew I had them then, because any agreement I signed would be unenforceable because it was contrary to public law, being a prior restraint on free speech. So I said to my staff, these knuckleheads, we'll sign that in a minute. So I can get back on and berate them for trying to give prior restraint on free speech. National. But we won that one. And some 5 to 7 years later, Ed Masry and I had a Cherokee Indian dance of joy when the long litigation with L.A., resulting in about $550,000 worth of taxes they said we owed, passed away. We won. To know it. And they lost. On came the National Labor Relations Board. I was conducting telethon in Hartford when the workers there decided to strike under National Labor Relations Board rules. The director was with me. I told him what I was going to do. Had all the workers line up their cameras on me. When he got it all lined up, in the live telethon, I fired them. Told them they had 24 hours to do their research and reapply with the understanding that we were a church and we were exempt from the National Labor Relations Board Act. Then I proceeded to go into an hour-long constitutional presentation in which, in rather eloquent academic terms, I told the NLRB to suck on itself. The federal judge sent me an order that I was wrong, a long order that I was to post in the studio, and I was to get in the same forum, my platform as pastor, and apologize to the workers and the public for the things I had said. I said, there will be snowballs in hell before I do that. Tore up his order. We went to the appellate court in Washington. They ruled in my favor. Their ruling, which only got a small 3/4-inch paragraph in National Christian magazines, which shows how stupid they are. The ruling said, what the judge had said who rebuked me is that television is so inherently commercial that if a church engages in television or radio, they step outside their protections. What the appeals court said is that the giving of a Christian message, whether inside a building from a platform or via cameras through television or microphones through radio, the function and purpose of the message determines its essence. And thus, a church involved in television, where television is but an expansion of its ministry, is exempt from the NLRB. That was years ago. That means that had we not won that case, the judge who rebuked me would have been cited from West Coast to East Coast, and all the various current laws that require hiring of quotas, active and aggressively seeking out various minority participants, all of which may or may not on its own merit be good, certainly cannot apply to a church that gets its orders from God through His Word, and a church that was 5 minutes on radio or even had a spot ad on television would have the NLRB intervening in the hiring of a piano player, a minister of music, or a janitor. We won that battle. You all know the Attorney General record. Now that we defeated them so resoundingly, that we were the chief instrument in rewriting the law in California for charitable trusts, particularly, not charitable trusts, but charitable organizations, particularly the churches. I don't want to spend any more time on the subject. In 1977, the horns of power crystallized very quickly into instruments of government who descended on a weak church trying to get up off the canvas, who had done nothing while it was being knocked down and brought to naught by previous leaders, some through ignorance and some with knowledge. But when we came to restore and to rebuild, like the Tobias and Kungushmu, and those around, when we started taking root in the bottom lands in 77 and saying, this work will survive. When we built the fountain of faith in our darkest hour, saying, this work will not only survive, we will cover the whole world with the broadcast ministry that this church pioneered in the beginning. In those days, in came the horns. And I preached this message in 77. I said to the angel that talketh with me, what be these? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? You see, I'm used to the critics who want to paint me over with the shape of a rose. I'm used to the critics who want me to fit the mold until I so fit into the pattern that you have to really squint to see me. Hey, I know how to use polished speech. So did Paul. When he called what the self-righteous people were doing in his days, Kabbalah. Now you all are instructed in the Greek. You know that what he was really saying is that wonderful word, Kubala. I can always measure when the tilt in the congregation goes from converted heathen to more traditional people showing up. Paul knew how to use polished speech when he got so frustrated with those peeping toms at Galatia, who were touting the external marks of righteousness in those days, circumcision. He said, they're so hung up on it, I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. And he said it very literally in the Galatians letter. I remember Jess Moody over at his church, First Baptist Van Nuys at the time, before he moved out and became the shepherd of the earthquake. Valid. Jess was preaching on that subject in Galatians once, and he said, I wish Gene Scott were here to teach on this. Because he has more courage than I do to say what Paul really said when he said he wished they'd cut the whole thing off. And some can flinch that I would say to a dastardly organization defying the very Constitution they were sworn to uphold. A judge who took an oath to uphold the Constitution. Encroaching on the pulpit of a pastor that I would tell them they could suck on themselves. There he goes. Just when I could almost approve him. Hey, let's get it straight. Who's approving who? I ain't in your pulpit. You're in the church I pastor. These are the rules of the day here. We tell it like it is. So in those days, my methods were not always gentle. You can't be a gentleman saying, over my dead body. You can't be a gentleman saying, here's the good old American Eagle because you ain't gonna find the money. I carried it with me. They were convinced it was in that black bag. I had that black bag full of the most despicable things. Just in case I ever lost and they got the bag. They were convinced. I had the money in cash. I ain't stupid. I had the money in cashier's checks made out to Faith Center, which could then be put wherever Faith Center had a place to put them. They never got them. We won. But in those days, the criticism was the methods weren't clerical. I had the former Securities and Exchange Commissioner who was a Christian attorney. I hate those appellations. There is no such thing as a Christian attorney. There's attorneys. They can become Christian. Then they're just Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian attorney. I'm not a Christian driver when I'm on the freeway. Christian ball player. Baseball player. It's just not Christian to beat this other team so badly, so I got to strike out. This Christian attorney called me up to tell me, tried to moralize with me about how to be a little more Christian in the way I was handling this problem. I told him he was commissioner when the problem was developed, and it wasn't very Christian for him to let it develop. So leave the moral judgments to me and go out and practice law if he could, and don't call me anymore. I was not too kind. So I preached this message with joy in those days. I said to the angel that talked with me, what mean these things? These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? The literal is blacksmiths. And he spake saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, skin them alive, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And I remember I spent a lot of time preaching. I read it and said, now you follow after me. And the Lord said, these are four perfume sprayers, deodorant peddlers. These are four flower arrangers. These are four PR men. These are four perpetual smilers. These are four who never utter an unkind word that would embarrass you. These are four clerics. These are four prayer warriors. Notice the calluses on their knees. These are four who always speak well. These are four womanizers. Which come to deal gently and persuade the enemies of God, naughty, naughty, doest thou. Blacksmiths, to tear their hide off. Skin them alive. There were people who didn't think I was very delicate when the Attorney General, for no reason at all, wrote the church and wanted the names and addresses of 10,700 donors, which is what we had in those days. He wanted to know what every one of them had given for 10 years and what they'd given each time they gave in that 10 years and what each offering given by each one of them each time they gave had been spent for in those 10 years. That exhume the deposits from the toilets at the orphanage. Give them the analysis they wanted. So I sent a telegram to His Highness Ebel Younger, who was the Attorney General in those days. I sent a telegram to him. And each of his deputy attorneys general, and I invited them to my television show to have a debate on the constitutionality of what they had done. And I said, I hope you show, but if you don't, there'll be a watermelon in your place that will probably do a better job than you, because it won't say anything. Neither he nor any of his deputies showed. So I had a scaffold built, 66 inches high. Haman's scaffold. The hangman's noose on it. You know, Haman, Mordecai would have been just as dead at 7 feet, but because Mordecai didn't bow to him, he had to hang him up there where everybody could see it. So I built a replica of Haman's scaffold, gave Younger his graduated BM award certificate, and had watermelons there. For Evel Younger, I named it Evil Older. For William Abbey, the local one, I named it Blabby Abbey, because all he was doing, he just loved to talk to the media and say bad things about me. Unsupported. There was another one, Robert Lawson, I think. I named him Robert Lawson. Wonderful names. And Ed Masry showed up with me, and we stuck that subpoena in the hangman's noose and burned it on TV. And then we opened the trap door and dropped Evil Older's watermelon through the trap door, and it burst all over the floor. And I had a monkey band. That when you hit them on the head, they go, wah, 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 wah. Among other reasons for giving the graduated bureaucratic monkey award, I would point out that they received this signal honor because they gave living proof of what had been a mystery for centuries. They gave living proof that the missing link indeed did exist, and they were it. And I had those who thought I wasn't being very clerical. That's not the way to fight a battle for Jesus. You turn the other cheek. I had other things in mind for their cheeks. Makes me happy just thinking about it. I remember the book, it was one of my favorites as a boy, The Riverman. In that novel, there was a bully in a logging town. He whipped everybody. He got saved. He couldn't fight anymore. Had to turn the other cheek. So everybody was beating him up. At least he was a good, tough guy. The bully then took his place and one day began to taunt him and slapped him. And the original guy that got saved was an old Irishman. And he turned the other cheek. And the bully popped him on the other cheek. I just loved this book from the time I was a teenager. And the Irishman says, "Blessed be the Lord, he hath delivered mine enemy into my hands." And beat the smithereens out of the book. God sent carpenters, blacksmiths, to skin them alive. And I used to say, the number four is always symbolic of complete coverage of an issue, including the whole earth. And four carpenters is a symbol of God's provision, of matching what Satan brings to bear as the horns of power. The blacksmiths were more than a match for the horns, and they skinned the horns alive. It so happened in those days, in sequence, we were fighting specific horns of power. But the symbol of four reaches round the whole earth. Our last and most continuing horn of power was the opposition in the broadcast world. I don't think it's without significance that the only secret I ever disclosed before we completed it was Secret Six. The centerpiece of our international worldwide broadcast ministry on the Isle of Anguilla. And because I announced it, Satan has fought unmercifully. And 4 long years, again that number, we have been stalemated in building on Anguilla. real victory for God that Anguilla provides is not on Anguilla. It is the defeat of that last horn of power that we've battled all these years, for 10 years, a number of human responsibility, seeking to prevent us from having a constant broadcast voice that can be heard by all America. Anguilla forever puts that horn down. Anguilla, the Caribbean beacon, with its shortwave transmitters in place, beamed to the United States. The purpose of shortwave is to go to a foreign country. In Anguilla, the purpose of the shortwave is to go to the United States. You understand?
Yes, sir.
And on this 18th year, last Sunday, I can say we had the joy of watching on television Friday night as all but one of the ministers, the officials of the government of Anguilla, stood on the site and turned the soil for the groundbreaking ceremony. We saw the pictures last night. It happened 3 weeks ago. And for 3 weeks now, post haste, they've been doing nothing but building on the island. That groundbreaking ceremony followed the new government's accomplishments to bring to a close the negotiations and grant the final permission of what had been temporary to do the construction of that giant shortwave station on Anguilla that has only one reason for being, to saturate these United States and skin alive, by so doing, that last and final horn of power that for all these years has pushed and pressed against this body. God sent a carpenter, the four of them and me, and you, who stood with me in this battle, saying, we will not let Satan win. Now, we start the 19th year with all those horns defeated. We beat them all. We couldn't say, wait a minute, we couldn't say the last horn was defeated until we had the means in our possession to cover this entire United States, and the horn of power that had tried to keep us from doing it can't do a damn thing about it. This message has been strictly historical, with the final part of it, after giving a review that many of the new people, and certainly those who listen worldwide, had no knowledge of. The long battle. Oh, we've been on satellite, but that requires a satellite dish that seems to be beyond the means of some. And yes, we've been covering the nation as a programmer on stations we do not own. And true to the way I would have done things had I been here, the Caribbean Beacon is a separate corporation. I want the church to own these broadcast entities except through subsidiary corporations. But we have been prevented from ownership because of the bitter battles. We've been prevented from ownership that gives us security that no one can pull the plug on us of a broadcast medium available to every household in the United States. I'm telling you, we are now building that. We're building it in Anguilla. The work is proceeding. The same high rigors that you saw bring our curtain antennas down that we purchased from Far East Broadcasting in the San Francisco Bay Area are setting up the giant antennas, brand new, that we purchased for Anguilla, the $540,000 100,000 watt transmitter. The building to house it is being built at this very moment, the foundation being laid, and the prefab portions being fabricated and shipped. All the stuff is on the site, paid for, except for the construction work that is proceeding. And in a matter of months, with a gain of multiplied millions on the antenna, millions of watts, much more than comes from Simi Valley, will slam into Los Angeles from Anguilla. We own it, and the last horn of power in its obsession to prevent that is defeated. That brings me to the third vision. I lifted up mine eyes again, chapter 2, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand, the third vision. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said, to measure. And the angel's going to stop him from that measuring. And I'll tell you why next Sunday. Because it's as though what I said in 77 is confirmed again. These visions given for a people who would rebuild the house of God 6 centuries before Christ or thereabouts was written that we might be the double fulfillment in this generation. And all the messages were preached in faith and hope in 1977 through 79. In 95, I can preach them and carry forth the record of proof that God has kept His Word, as now we preach these messages from a different point. In 1977, I lifted all the messages as hope for us to begin today. We've taken root in myrtle trees, as myrtle trees. We built the fountain of faith. We flung our faith in the face of Satan. We have withstood the horns of power. Oh, there will be more. There always are. Today, I can joyously stand and say there's no greater skinning alive to the last horn than the blast that will come from Anguilla to saturate this nation from now till Jesus comes. And I'm telling you that we stand smack dab in the middle of the third vision. That's my subject next Sunday, which is anniversary Sunday. It's offering time. Joy in the morning. I'll be looking at you today and all week. You'll be watching.